First Samuel chapter 15. We see Saul, this man who started so remarkably, many natural advantages. Failing, rejected, his family, his throne that would continue to Jonathan, his son, and so forth, has already been set aside through disobedience. God said, Saul, I'm not going to give this to your sons after you now. The kingdom's going to be taken away. But God would have allowed Saul to live out his life as king in Israel. But now, through further disobedience, God will take the kingdom from Saul. And though he remains in power as a usurper, yet God will give the kingdom to David. And there are great lessons as we move onward, because you would never think, looking at the life of David and all of his difficulty and all of his struggle and fleeing for years, he said his life was like a partridge on the mountains, that he was pursued, and yet he was the one whom God's blessing rested upon. Saul was the one who lived in the palace, who had all of the natural advantages, and yet the blessing of God was not upon his life. God had removed his spirit. So there are some very interesting lessons in the chapters that are ahead. But this is a crucial chapter this evening in the whole story of the life of David. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And I'm sure that there is a great emotion in this, because we're going to find out when Saul is rejected that God has to say to Samuel, Samuel, stop mourning. I rejected Saul. This issue is a dead issue. But Samuel's heart is broken. So it's with great emotion, I believe, he says, Saul, God sent me to anoint you. I was directly involved in your call, your anointing, the inception of your ministry as king over Israel. Now, please hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord that he's given to me to speak to you. There's a warning there, because he had been disobedient. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, look over in verse 47. It says that Saul took the kingdom over Israel. He fought against all of his enemies. They're the Lord's enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host, notice, and he smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that had spoiled them. So the kingdom is, there's some semblance now of a nation. There's an army, there's a kingdom. And for the first time since they've come into the land, there's a central government. Israel is gaining strength. God had said to Israel in his word, in Deuteronomy, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way. Now I'm reading chapter 25, verses 17 on. You have to turn there. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So there is a curse already pronounced upon Amalek. God had said to them long ago, when you come into the land, you take possession of it, you begin to grow strong as a nation, the time will come when I will ask you to blot out Amalek. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. If you remember in Exodus chapter 17, when the rock was smitten and the water gushed forth from the rock, which is a picture of Jesus Christ dying, being smitten, and then the Holy Spirit being given, the first thing that rebels against that is Amalek. And Amalek comes to Israel and begins to smite the hindermost. What it means is those that were feeble, the elderly, those that were crippled, the small children. Don't look at this text and think, wow, this is cruel. How can God say, put Amalek to death? You know, just kill them all, men, women, children. No, Amalek came, they slaughtered the old people, they slaughtered the children, they slaughtered those that were crippled, they slaughtered the pregnant women, they slaughtered all of those that were in the hinder part that couldn't keep up with Israel in their journey. And it was in the middle of God doing miracles and blessing the nation. There was a pillar of fire standing over the camp at night and a pillar of cloud in the day. And yet Amalek feared not God and came and defiantly in the face of God and slaughtered the children of Israel. And in that, God said, the day will come when I'll ask you to exterminate Amalek. Now listen, it's very interesting because back in Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham that in 400 years I'll bring you into the land of Canaan and you'll destroy the Amorites. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God would wait 400 years to destroy the Amorites. God, again, measures time differently than you and I measure time. He doesn't measure by the calendar and the clock. He measures time morally. And when he looks at a nation and it becomes so corrupt, or a people, or a family, or a person, where there will no longer be any turning back, where there's nothing redemptive left in that situation, and God alone can do that without being cruel, then God asks someone to move on his behalf, or God intervenes personally and brings an end to that which will only be a danger to itself and a cancer to those who are near in proximity to it. And at this point in time, he said, this is time for Amalek to be destroyed. And you know, it's a beautiful picture of us as we grow in Christ, we're filled with the Spirit. And God says, you know, there's that struggle then that Galatians talks about between the flesh and the Spirit. But there is a point, and God expects as we grow strong and take the land, that we utterly destroy Amalek, that we're done with constantly submitting to the flesh. And here in this historic picture, he's asking Saul now to do his bidding. It isn't a war. It's God's war. The battle belongs to the Lord. There's no chance of Saul losing. There's no problem here with victory. The sentence has already been pronounced. And Saul gathered the people together, verse 4, and numbered them in Tilium, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, from Midian, was a Kenite. And the Kenites came up with the children of Israel and helped them in their desert traveling and stayed with them and came in and evidently took part of the inheritance in the land with the tribe of Judah. And at this time, God being merciful, says to Saul, tell the Kenites, they were gracious to Israel. Amalek was ruthless with Israel. Tell the Kenites to separate themselves now from the Amalekites, lest they also be killed. And the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And notice, and he took Agag. anytime you run into an Agag, just kill it. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in disobedience. He took him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good. Now that's in their estimation. And would not, it doesn't say could not, would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that is in Saul's sight, not God's, that they destroyed. So he keeps alive the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And Agag is not the guy's name. Nobody's going to name their little baby Agag. Isn't this one cute? Let's name it Agag. Agag is the title of the king of the Amalekites. Like Pharaoh was the title of the kings of Egypt, Agag was the title that was given to the kings of the Amalekites. He spares Agag, the king. God said to put them to death. The word Agag means flame. And how often in our lives, when God bids us to put something to death completely, we let some flame, something smolder, and we don't hear the Holy Spirit saying, only you can prevent forest fires. You know, we let some little flame kindle there, some little thing, some little passion. Oh, we put to death everything that's vile and refuse, everything that people would see, everything that's embarrassing. But we allow some little thing to burn there that no one else can see, that's not before human eyes, some lust or some idolatry, some game of the carnal heart that we let to roll over and over and over with its imagery and with its allure. And we've put together everything that's vile and refuse, we put to death. Now God says, put the flesh to death. Reckon it, Romans 6, to be dead. Put it to death. Saul has no problem slaughtering women and children. His problem is obeying the Lord, allowing Agag to stay alive, picking the nicest sheep and the nicest of the oxen, allowing them to stay alive. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. Now this is the night before we're going to see this confrontation. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. What a remarkable man. God said, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king of Israel. Now, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, when it uses this term of the Lord, that the Lord repents of something, it can never be in the context of New Testament repentance. Because when we're told to repent in the New Testament, metanoia, to change the mind, it's to turn away from our sinful nature, to turn away from the rule of the sinful nature over our lives and all of the fruit of that sinful nature. Repentance is to look at that, to say that's wrong, to change the mind and turn away from it. So God can never repent in the sense that human beings are asked to repent. The word here in the Hebrew, it's interesting, has a verb root that has the idea of sighing, but it has the idea of changing direction. And we can almost sense the heartbreak of God that sometimes in his desire to deal with men, and he told Saul, if you do this, or if he tells us, if you move in this direction, I'll bless you, I'll be with you, but if you sin and if you turn away, then I will chasten you. Well, does that mean the Lord changed? If we head in one direction and we're serving the Lord and we're walking with him and his blessing is on our life, and then we turn away and we go deliberately into sin and his chastening comes on our heart, does that mean he's changed? No. He will always be that way. He can't change. He's immutable. He will always deal with obedience one way, and he will always deal with rebellion another way. It depends on the direction that we go in. He's unchangeable. If we go one way and we yield to the Spirit and we obey to God, he blesses, he leads. As his children, we're lucky that we're under the new covenant. When we rebel, when we sin, he chases us. He doesn't kill us. He doesn't smoke us like the Amalekites. He chastens us, and he breaks us for our good. But that doesn't mean he's changed. The problem is that we've changed. He remains the same. So it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king over Israel. My blessing was there, but he has turned away from following me. Therefore, it's time then for God to remove Saul because he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. He cried all night. Now, take note of this. It's very important as we move into this portion of Scripture. This is God's view of partial obedience. Rationalizing. Well, we killed most of the Amalekites. We only left a few alive. Well, when it's time for Saul to die, most of the Amalekites won't bother him. Well, there's just one that'll be involved in his death. And we're not sure of that picture. But he's there, an Amalekite. Well, we put together everything that's vile and refuse. No. What's vile and refuse is not obeying the clear commandment of the Lord. And particularly for you and I, is he's given us his Spirit. He hasn't just told us what's right. He's given us the dynamic in our lives to yield, to obey, to break the power of sin in our lives. Take note of God's view here of this. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place or a memorial. Wanted everybody to remember his great victory over Amalek. And is gone about to pass on and go down to Gilgal. Saul wants everybody to see, I've obeyed the Lord. All through the chapter, we're going to find out what drives Saul is. He's worried about what people will think. He's been disobedient to God, but he sets up a memorial for everyone else to see so they'll think, wow, that's Saul. He's God's servant. What a king. What a warrior. Killed everybody. Look, he's got Agag there. He's got his foot on Agag's neck there. And he brought back sheep and oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, to outwardly, it may seem so right. He set himself up a place and has gone about and passed on, gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. Imagine old Samuel now, white hair, long white beard. That's got to be how he looked, like a skinny Santa Claus with a leather outfit on. You know, one of the prophets of old. Just, I imagine he looked like Gandalf. You know, just an austere kind of, you know, character. I love Samuel. Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord. Oh, he's got the jargon down, doesn't he? I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Self-deceived. Samuel said, Really? What meaneth then this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen which I hear? Praise the Lord, Sammy. I did everything God commanded me to do. You know, bah. Really? Isn't it interesting? You can't keep sin quiet. It always comes out into the open. You know, we started the Bible study here in Philly, 1981. First Sunday morning service was 1982. Been doing this here for about 18 years. If you're under 18 years old, I was doing this before you were born. And taught the Bible study at Calvary Whittier on the West Coast before that, Wednesday nights, the midweek study. And let me tell you something. that I've observed over the years, it always comes out. You can be sure that your sin will find you out. It always comes to the surface. Oh, praise the Lord, everything's doing fine in my life.
Shut up!
Some flame, some bleating of sheep. Saul said, they brought them down from the Amalekites. Always blaming somebody. Sinners are great blame shifters. The guilty party is always the best blame shifter. Start in the Garden of Eden. What do you mean? What did I do? That woman you gave me was me and you, paradise, everything was fine. You didn't hear me complain. No. You thought I needed a woman. You made her. And it's never been the same since. Eve, what did you do?
Me?
The devil made me do it. The serpent. And we've been passing the buck ever since. The Democrats blame the Republicans. The Republicans blame the Democrats. And the Arabs blame the Israelis, and the Israelis blame the Arabs, and the Russians blame the Americans, and the Americans blame the Russians, and the faculty blames the student body, and the student body blames the faculty, and blacks blame the whites, and the whites blame the blacks, and the world is filled with hatred, and the eternal buck has been passed ever since, and the problem is sin. Doesn't justify anything that's done. There's a lot of injustice, but the problem is sin. It's entered into the world. It's polluted us. It's made us hate each other and be selfish. And Saul, who's supposed to be king and tell them what to do, says, they have brought from the Amalekites. The people spared the best. It wasn't me, Sam. They spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, notice, to sacrifice unto the Lord, not my God, thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Hey, Sam, chill out. This is a good thing. It's religious. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, which means shut up. I've heard this before. Quiet. I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said it unto, and then he says, say on. Now it's interesting because when Samuel says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord said to me this night, in our jargon, that's last night. Because for the Jew, it's evening, then morning. It's not day, then night. So he's not saying to Saul, I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night that didn't come yet. This night is attached, is the previous night attached to the day. What he's saying to Saul is, Saul, just stop, please. God already talked to me last night. I already know the story. And I'll tell you what he said. He said, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, humble beginnings, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed thee king over Israel. Remember, you know, have a sober appraisal of who you are, because all you are is a sinner saved by grace. The person that you look down on did not need the blood of Jesus more than you did. No flesh will glory in his presence. Remember, Saul, you were little in your beginnings, in your own estimation, and it was fine. God's the one who anointed thee king. It's his government. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Now notice, it's Saul's journey. It's God's war. It was just a journey for Saul. If he'd have just gone and been obedient, there was no problem with complete victory. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, very important in this chapter, that partial obedience is evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, buttering things up and using spiritual language and saying everything's fine and everything's dandy and all we left alive was this little flame and all these few sheep so we could do something religious. It says here that it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And see, we love to rationalize sin. I do. I'm speaking as an expert. I'm a human, just like you. Don't look so puzzled. Well, Lord, the guy cut me out. He cut me out in traffic. He shouldn't have a license. That's why I yelled that out the window. I don't ever do that. You know me, Lord. I was provoked. He made me do it. No. They offered it to me, Lord. They put it in front of me. I couldn't help it. What were you doing sitting in the bar? If you weren't sitting in the bar, they wouldn't have put it in front of you and offered it to you. Rationalizing. Because we're going to sacrifice it. We always want to bring to the altar the things that should be put to death in the battlefield. Do you ever notice that? Oh, I believe in God's grace. Oh, I just poured out my heart on Sunday. Lord, you know I need to stop this sin, but I thank you for your grace and you're patient with me. And wait a minute. We always want to bring to the altar the things that should be put to death in the field. There's no problem. God's given us victory. He's given us His Holy Spirit. His Son is in us, the living Christ. And He doesn't ask us anything that He doesn't give us the dynamic to perform. If He guides, He provides. Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and 90%, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord," notice, not my God again, "unto the Lord thy God, in Gilgal." Isn't it hard to convince religious people? That their religious practice doesn't mean anything in light of eternity and the price that God's paid with His own Son for our sin? And of course, now these verses come that we all know so well, as Saul is constantly making excuses. Samuel said, "Saul, do you think the Lord has as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as He does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, consider this, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams." To obey is better than sacrifice. Psalm 40, Jesus, before He comes, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Open thou my ear." Psalm 51, David in his repentance, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a broken and a contrite spirit thou wilt not despise." So many places through the Old Testament. Proverbs says this in chapter 21, verse 3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Again, in Jeremiah 7, it says this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and eat your flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Again, the Lord says this in Micah, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's because it doesn't cost you anything to sacrifice. It costs the lamb whose throat is getting slit. It doesn't cost you anything to put $20 in the offering. What it costs you is when the person who is just irking you to death bangs into the side of your car and the Holy Spirit says, no, 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 no. Tell them it's all going to burn anyway. The most important thing to me is not my car, but that you would give your life to Jesus Christ, because that's eternal and this is temporary. Now that costs. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. That's costly. Did you know what he did? He came into our world and he died there. That's how you love your wives. You enter into their world and then you die there. Very simple. If you do it, there are no need of books. The Holy Spirit will show you how. Wives. Well, I'm not done. Submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. That's costly. Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Those who seek me early will find me. If you abide in my word and my words abide in you, you have life. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. And isn't it sad how many television preachers give us the idea that to sacrifice is better than to obey? There are 10 suckers here tonight who are going to give $1,000 apiece. Would you please stand up? Wave your $1,000 in the air. Make your pledge. Make your commitment. And they give you this impression, if you're not giving, if you're not giving and giving and giving, it's triple tithe Sunday. You know, the kingdom of God is going to go under. God's going to file chapter 11. It's going to be your fault. And when you get to heaven, all the angels are going to point at you and say, you're the guy that shut down heaven. And you're laughing because it's exactly what takes place in so many ways that people are given the idea that sacrifice is more important to God than our hearts and our lives. You know, he only wanted 1/10 of their increase. He wanted 1/7 out of 7 days, a seventh of their life, of their time, of their hearts. To obey. Because God knows his blessing is there. It isn't that he has an insecurity problem and when everybody obeys, he feels better about being God. Our blessing is there. You have children. Do you think my children can go out and break the neighbor's window? Do something? Don't hit the ball in the yard. Don't hit the ball out of the yard. Don't hit the ball through the neighbor's window. You would give them instruction. Now, isn't it ridiculous to think that they could disobey, sin, and then come and lay a pound of hamburger in front of me? Three double whoppers with cheese. This will settle Dad down. I may eat them after I spank them, but that's not the issue at all. You know, isn't it ridiculous? With your kids, you know, it's the same thing. You want them to listen. You want to commune with them. You want them to obey. You don't want them to think they can pay you off for sinning. Dad, I'm sleeping with my boyfriend, or I'm out smoking dope with my friends, or snorting coke, or crack cocaine, and your heart is broken, and it doesn't matter anything they think they can do to appease you and to rationalize and tell you about the partial obedience they're giving you. No, because you love them and your heart is broken, and you know that their blessing is in listening to the things that you say to them. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. And there's too much ram fat in the church today. For rebellion, and that's not listening, is as the sin of witchcraft. Hey, Pastor Joe, settle down a little. I mean, I'm just, you know, kind of... I didn't write it. Get home tonight on your knees and complain to the front office. I'm just reading it. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And that's because Saul is setting up his own government against the government of God. The government of God is clear, and the government of God said, destroy Amalek. Saul puts a clause in the contract, legislates his own rule, has his own government. And it goes back to Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will be exalted on the sides of the north. Seven I wills against, lifted up against God. The first time that there was anything contrary to the government of God, seven times Satan says, I will do this. The interesting thing is, in Ezekiel chapter 28, God answers and says seven I wills back to Satan through another prophet in another time. I will cast thee down. I will do this to you. I will do this. He answers all seven of them. And Saul, in pride, disobedience, rebellion, it's like the sin of witchcraft. Sorcery, another spiritual influence. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness. Now, you don't know what that means. If you have a Webster's dictionary at home, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because when you're not listening to the Lord, you've basically established an idol somewhere. When you're blowing your testimony, when you're compromising, when you're only yielding partial obedience, it's because there is another God somewhere in your life that you esteem higher than the living God. And for Saul, it was people. What people were going to think about him. He set up a memorial for himself, the great victor, the great warrior. He said the people wanted the sacrifice. The people wanted, and we'll see that that's as hard as we go in here. Look, let's go back, verse 23. Because rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Partial obedience is rejecting the word of the Lord. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Here's his reason, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And that is so often the case when there's been transgression. Transgression simply means to step across the line. The word of the Lord was a line. I want you to annihilate Amalek and all of the animals and all of the cattle and all the sheep. God drew a line. Saul transgressed, and that he stepped across that line. He kept Agag alive. He kept some of the sheep and oxen alive. That is transgression. And he transgressed against the Lord, against the word of the Lord. He said, I did it because I feared the people. That's why I was doing these things. That's why I didn't want to just come right out and confess and bring it into the open. And there's always a cost, you know. There is a humiliating effect of sin in our lives. When it's finally time to bring it into the light instead of running and trying to cover it up, there's a cost to say to someone, to a wife, to a husband, to someone who's trusted you or somebody you've violated, or to come to a pastor and elder and say, pray for me, I've been doing this, I've been in sin. There's a cost. Transparency. But I do believe that is the path that God has prescribed, because then healing can begin. Restoration can begin. But Saul, there's none of that. He's honest in that he fears the people. He's more afraid of what people think than what God thinks. That's how we get into trouble. I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Instead of saying it to God, he's saying it to Samuel. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord, fearing a public scandal. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee. He's saying, Samuel, go back with me, or the people will know something's wrong. Go worship with me. I've said, I know I'm wrong, but I feared the people. Now go with me so nobody notices. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Now let me tell you something. In Saul's life at this point in time, there was still room for personal repentance. David's going to be anointed king. Saul could have stepped back and said, I sinned. I did what was wrong. I've gone to God, to Samuel. I've sacrificed a lamb. I've confessed my sin. I can't be king anymore, but David, I will serve you. I will live the rest of my life to see the purposes of God fulfilled. And God would have received that from Saul. And Saul could have lived a productive life alongside of the throne. He had great understanding about government. He could have been useful to God. He'd have taken all of his life and sanctified his life to the living God, set it aside. But even at this point, as Samuel turned about, verse 27, to go away, he, Saul, laid hold on the skirt of his mantle, and it tore. Samuel must have been determined. Strong guy starts to walk away, and it's bad when you have a skirt and somebody lays hold on it and it gets torn. One of our gals here at church was helping a carpool at the Christian school. Kids were getting out of the cars, off the bus, and she had a wraparound skirt on. And little kid jumped out of the back, slammed the door. Her skirt got caught in the car. The car drove away, pulled her skirt off, and left her standing there with her slip. And the bus is pulling up. She's waving to the kid, standing up. Someone chased the car and got it back for her. Samuel turned to go away. Saul laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. It tore. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. I encourage you this evening, if God speaks to your heart, let this be an evening of repentance and of new beginnings, of giving the steering wheel of your life back to God. He's paid for it in the blood of his son. Your life is not your own. It belongs to him. Find your way back into his presence, into his peace, into his blessing. The Lord hath taken the kingdom away from you, given it to your neighbor that is better than you, and also the strength of Israel, speaking of the Lord, that was one of the terms that God was known by in Israel. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not man that he should repent, change from the way that he is. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, look, before the elders. Don't tell anybody. Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now Samuel's not going just back for Saul's sake. We're going to see this here. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him. The King James says delicately, it's cheerfully. Agag said, well, surely the bitterness of death is bad. The heat of the battle's over now. So he comes in, you know, bopping along in front of Samuel, smile on his face. Hey, you know, we're enemies. The battle's over. The heat of the battle's over. You know, sorry, you know. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, and how the sword of Amalek has done that in our nation, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Saul, you want me to go back and worship with you? Let me show you how it's done. You want to worship before the Lord? Hack Agag in pieces. Put Amalek to death. Get rid of the carnal inclinations and the yielding to sin and to the flesh. Good old Samuel. I like this guy. He hacks him to pieces at Gilgal. Now, that sounds strange to us. By the way, in that culture, you know, we've been to Israel many times. I've been there 15 times. And up on the Mount of Olives, there's always a group of Arabs there selling postcards. And when you're done buying, they start to curse you. They curse America. You know, there's animosity now. And there's one man that was up there who sometimes would fondle the women. We had problems with it. And he was chasing away the tourists. Must have been warned by some in his own community. And last year when I was in Israel, I noticed he wasn't there and asked. They said they found him hacked in pieces down in Jericho. Minced into little pieces. Something this culture understood. He hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. Then Samuel went to Ramah. And Saul went to his house in Gibeah. Now this is interesting. Gibeah means hill. Ramah means the heights. Samuel hacks Agag in pieces and goes home to his home in the heights. And Saul goes back to the hill, mediocrity. A wasted life. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel.